All right. Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. Very excited and very grateful to be with you guys and gals. Grateful to Pastor Shishko for inviting me out. Having not heard me exhort before, that's some serious faithfulness as well, so praise that. Today, I chose a selection out of Jeremiah chapter 29. It's in your bulletins there. I find it, before I dive into anything here, I just found it interesting because there's a group of people that are being described in this passage throughout the book of Jeremiah, but specifically in this biographical information here, that have been suffering in exile. They've been taken from their homes out of Judah, away from Jerusalem, and they're being held in Babylon, a conquering nation at the time. And the reason why I landed on this is because I realized sometimes in self-pity, I think of myself as being in exile. Sometimes I think of myself, whether it's dealing with some depressive mindsets that I have to work through, and I feel isolated and alone, or if I think about my family having to live in an area that maybe is not super friendly to Christian beliefs, or beliefs that I believe are Christian and expounded on that, politically speaking. It's just something that I wrestle with. So this really seems to speak well to me. So if you would join me, hear the word of the Lord, starting in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And brothers and sisters, I want to add that last verse 14. It's not there, but as I was praying and working through this, verse 14, just hear it now without reading it. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. And that is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity, the ability to assemble in your house, Lord, assemble with your people, the children that you've assembled, the children that you've adopted, that you've given us the faith to come together, to praise your name, to worship you, Lord, and to do so in a safe environment, without fear of repercussions, without fear of retribution. Lord, we lift up that. We lift up just shouts of gratitude and praise for that, Lord. We ask now that you would speak through me, Lord, to get myself out of the way so that we only hear from you, Lord, that you would soften our ears and soften our hearts to receive the message that you desire for us to receive, and you would dismantle and discard anything else that would get in the way of that, Father. We are yours. We are yours to worship you. We are yours to hear your praise. We worship you and we praise you, and we all lift it up in the name of Jesus Christ. And we all say, Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So, here we have, as I mentioned, it's a letter of encouragement. It's written and it's spoken by Jeremiah to these people in exile. It's a letter of encouragement and promise, but the words are coming from God. It's through his prophet Jeremiah, but it's coming from God. And there's three points that kind of fall into this letter here. There are instructions on how to live well in a hostile environment, in exile. There's a warning against misleading prophets, against people that are not actually of God. And there's a reminder of this promise that was made to God's people, this promise that was made to to people that were exiled, his chosen people, the Israelites. And through this excerpt, we witness this theme that kind of runs through Scripture. If you open up the Bible to any story, you will find a similar vein of this theme here. And it actually, I believe, runs through and extends into our lives as well. And it's this idea that God's faithfulness prevails and gives hope, even when there seems like there is no hope available. That God's faithfulness is what provides that hope. And so this hope currently is being given to a group of people that are facing repercussions. They were conquered by Babylon. They were taken into exile. But as we'll unpack during the sermon here, it was of their own volition. These were a disobedient people. These were a group of people that knew specifically what God desired for them and from them, and they erred into the side of temptation. They erred into sin. And this particular book is unique. As I contemplated and meditated and was reading through some commentaries, it was pointed out that it's one of the few books in the Old Testament that actually kind of gives a full gamut of what's going on. We know the life of Jeremiah. We know some of the background of the kingships going on, and we can also tie into other pieces of Scripture, which we'll unpack a little bit as well. But there, throughout this book, there's prophecies for God's people. At the time, it was recorded by Jeremiah's scribe named Baruch, but it's the words of Jeremiah that are recorded. Throughout the prophecies, there's mentions of different oracles of good prophets and bad prophets that had benefited and hurt God's people. And what we're unpacking here is actually a piece of biographical information. So this is a historical representation of what is happening through this letter. And Jeremiah is a unique prophet because he's witnessed a lot go on in the land of Judah. He came into power. He came into prophesying around the time, about 20 years before the rise of a king named Josiah. Josiah was a boy when he came into kingship, but he quickly realized that his people had fallen away from God's law, that they had fallen away from God's desires for his people, that they've fallen away from the optimal path that was laid out for them. And so Josiah went to work as a young man, as a young ruler, and he just basically purged the nation of all these pagan influences. He went and destroyed temples. He went and destroyed images. There was temples to Baal. There was complete disunity with God's word at the time. And we see, if you want to write it down for future use, 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 3, it talks about exactly what he was doing, was destroying the images, burning temples, destroying temples. He, quote, cleansed the house and land. He basically brought the people back to the will of God, brought the people back to his law and to his wishes. This great king saw some in this flock we would call a reformation. That it was a return to holiness. It was a return to literally the law. Literally the law, leaning into that. And his nation was blessed for it. The people were blessed for it. The people that didn't believe like Josiah did were blessed by that. Because when a nation is adhering to those laws, that's when we witness fruitfulness. That's when we witness in our own country, we've witnessed fruitfulness for 200 years as our forefathers, maybe not perfect believers, but laid out philosophical doctrines that set up our country based on the Bible, based on Christian ideology. And as long as you cling to that, I find, historically speaking, as long as you cling to that, there's blessing. There's not that there's no adversity, but there's blessing. There's something to be had there. And we see at the tail end of 2 Chronicles, it starts detailing the fall of Judah. And this is where we kind of, it coincides with the book of Jeremiah. The 2 Chronicles, excuse me, details the fall of Judah that led to this reading. Because God has communicated His will in His Scripture, in His law. He's communicated what He desires for us. He's communicated it through His prophets. He's communicated in some aspects through nature, through the natural order of things. And yet, we witness people starting to fall away from that, including Josiah. At the end of 2 Chronicles, we see Josiah was coming up against the land of Judah was coming up against Egypt, and Josiah wanted to get into the fight. He is a leader who has led his men in battle before. He was excited by that. He wants to show and lead by example, and he was warned to not. He was warned by the word of God to not do that, and so to circumvent that and to do things the way that he desired, he got himself into disguise. He marches out to battle. And he's struck down by an archer. And he dies. He's buried in the tombs. And that's the end of the reign of Josiah. And with that end comes a myriad of ungodly kings, of ungodly people, of ungodly legislation, of bad government. We see again like that God has provided ways out. God has provided ways out to these people. He's come to them. He would send prophets to try to rebuke these kings. He would send calamities. The scripture says that he raised up Babylon itself, this unholy empire to the east. He raised them up to depose kings and take them away, and yet the people did not repent. The people did not turn. And so I see in this story, and I see time and time again in our own lives even, that God is patient. He's long to endure. He's long to endure, but judgment does come. Judgment does come at some point. And in that judgment, God's ways are kind of perplexing, because it's never with just utter disregard for his creation, for his creatures, for his creation, for his the ones that he loves, his children. It's never just utter destroying them. It's perplexing, and how he's working is something that sometimes the people in the Bible don't always know. They don't know the outcomes that we do. They don't have 4,000 plus years of scripture laid out to understand what's happening. They're just in the moment of it. But God's judgment does come. I want to read just a piece of 2 Chronicles to you. In chapter 36, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, I'm going to read verse 17 and verses 20 and 21. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Verse 17. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. God has given up his people to their hands. God has allowed this evil empire to come in and cause destruction. And continuing into verse 20, he took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days that it lay desolate, to keep Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. So God has communicated his will to these people, and disregarding over and over again, and finally judgment has fallen. Judgment has fallen on these people. And I basically read it as, if you're not going to serve me, my land will. So get out of my lands. Get out of my lands if you're not going to serve me. Because it says that the Sabbath was adhered to for 70 years. Because if these people aren't going to respect God and they're not going to obey God's laws, we'll remove it and we'll enjoy it there. The land will enjoy it. We'll enjoy my blessing. And it's hard to understand sometimes. I wrestle with this reformed understanding of the sovereignty of God. Because us in this Presbyterian movement, the OPC, and in the Reformed theology, more broadly speaking, believe that God is sovereign and in control of everything, of every single thing of our lives. And that is extremely difficult to understand. It's extremely difficult to grasp when dealing with loss, when dealing with tragedy, when dealing with upset. But that's what we're seeing here in verse 4 of the reading today. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. I sent them into exile. That you don't get to Babylon, yeah, they're strong, they're powerful, but it's only because I sent you into exile. I sent you into Babylon. And I know I wrestle with this. I have debates with some friends, even some Christian friends, that push back on me when I cling to the sovereignty of the Lord. They criticize this kind of theology because they say, how can a loving God ordain misery? How can a loving God stand by when people are taken away from us? When people fall ill and die? When relationships fall apart? How can that possibly be? And I realize, as I've wrestled through this over the years, I realize I just can't accept the alternative. The alternative is that God can't control any of it. Right? Like God can't control it. If God's not in control of everything, then he can't control any of it. It's just him kind of reacting. At best, life is completely out of control and God is playing catch up against the will of man. Oh, you did this, sidestep here. Oh, you did this? Okay. Plan B, plan C, plan D, plan E. At worst, it means that there's no meaning to anything. That all the tragedy, that all the loss of life, that none of it has any meaning, has any use at all. I mean, I consider what's been happening in our country. And I'm not talking about the last two presidents. People forget, like, history goes on before Trump. There was 200 something years of history beyond that. But what we've seen, I said before, we've established a country that was based on Christian values, based on Christian ideology. Not that it was a Christian nation per se. There was no enforcement of religion. There was no enforcement of making someone a Christian to belong. But it was based on the ideology that human beings had intrinsic respect. They had intrinsic value. And it was never executed well. It was never executed well because it was executed by man. It was never executed the way it should have been. There was slavery for hundreds of years. That's not what God intended for his creation. That's not what God intended for the United States. And yet, based on that promissory note that was written in a Christian purview, we've seen a decline in morals. We've seen us as a nation moving away from the founding principles that set this place up. We see a degrading of it in the universities. We see it in our government. I think worst of all, we see it in our families. We don't see families necessarily making it a point to come out and engage in the word of the Lord, or to read the Bible at home with themselves. And I'm not trying to pass criticism. I'm not trying to pass judgment, because it's something that my wife and I are still learning to do with our children. But there's been a moving away from holiness, from God's prescription. And this past week, I'll be honest, has been particularly hard, as we've witnessed the ramifications of just bad decision making. We've watched a destabilization of a region that Americans lost their lives to try to set up for about 20 years. And it's hard because, I'll be honest, I'm dealing with just basically anger with this. I have a brother who's in Special Forces, who's spent time over there. We're friends with men that died and families that don't have fathers. And I've heard stories of bravery from these allies that we bailed on. We've completely bailed on, and we've left them to their own fate. God willing, it's death, because there's not a lot else to hope for there. So it's kind of a confession, because I'm not trying to preach perfection. I'm trying to preach practice. I'm trying to say that we need to try to engage in this practice of moving towards God's holiness and trusting in God. And even when we don't fully believe it, even when we're not fully tuned into it, that we believe in a God that is not surprised by any of this. He's not surprised by any of the stuff that's going on in Afghanistan. He's not surprised about any of the troubles that face Long Island. He's not surprised by any of it. His faithfulness is what gives us hope. His faithfulness is what gives us hope, even when there doesn't appear to be any hope to be had. In our own lives, we live in a state under a government that is not super friendly to the Christian beliefs. We're not being shuttled off. We're allowed to practice, thank God. But we're dealing with an undermining of traditional values. We're dealing with an indoctrination of our youth, and that's the youth that actually gets to exist, because we live in a state that my daughters could have been aborted the day that we had a C-section. They could have been put to death, and so it's this. Feeling that I said before, this feeling of like of being in exile, like that we are not holding the majority opinion as Christians. We are not the culture. We're a countercultural movement. This is not something that is predominant in our country and in our state or in our country. And it's this feeling of being trapped in exile that can make you feel depressed. It makes you feel a little crazy. Like, what am I even doing here? And how do we live? How do we have faith in exile? And so in verse 5, it says, you build houses and you live in them. You plant gardens and you eat their produce. You take wives and you have sons and you have daughters, and you take wives for your sons. And you give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. And we multiply and we do not decrease. But we seek the welfare of the very city that we have been sent into, and we pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, in the welfare of Long Island, in the welfare of Bohemia, in the welfare of New York, in the welfare of the United States, we find our welfare. Regardless of whether we agree with what's going on, we find the welfare based on where we are. We live our lives. We live our lives in the Lord. We live our lives in community. We live our lives doing this together. We crash at Pastor Shisko's place and have a barbecue in the backyard. Like, we smoke cigars sometimes. Like, we live our lives to the best of our abilities. You know, I've had conversations with friends that I grew up with, and everyone thinks it's nuts to have kids today. Everyone thinks it's crazy to have kids. Why would you have kids in such a crazy time? It's such a terrible time to be alive. Like, why would you want to bring life into that? And that's exactly what we're told to do. To have kids, to multiply, to get married, to get them married and then have kids. For us to build houses, to live together, to live well in this situation that we're in. To plant. They say plant and to eat the produce. That means go to work. That means do the job that you're called to do, even if you're not really loving it right now, because God is using it for some other reason. God is using it for some other bigger purpose. It means seeking the welfare of the city. This means being involved in the community outside of these walls. It means enjoying Pastor Shishko's house. But then what are we doing outside of that? Are we involved in a PTA? Are we involved in a homeschool group that reaches out to people that are not churched? Are we working with churches that are outside of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church that worship a little bit different than we do, or preach a little bit different than we do? What are we doing to excel and blow out the welfare of the city around us? Amen. Are we supporting our leaders? Even if we don't agree with them, are we trying our best to support them while not abandoning what God instructs us to do? In a nation far worse than our own in terms of violating God's law, Babylon is, I mean, you could do a whole sermon series on surviving Babylon, because it's a terrible place to be. But in a place that is violating God's will, these people are called not just to get by, but to thrive. They're thriving in this foreign land. They're thriving on Mars. Like, it's life is blossoming on Mars. And they're to have faith in exile. Our faith is to remain with our Heavenly Father, knowing His will prevail, and using the current circumstances that are unfolding around us for His plan and for His glory. And it goes on to say, do not be deceived by prophets and diviners. And I see this as not being deceived by these false beacons of hope, of people kind of stepping in and getting ahead of God's plan a little bit. In our times, to some of us, Trump was that guy. He's going to go and drain the swamp. We need to get him back at all costs, because if he just comes back as president, the nation is saved. We can continue moving forward. We're good. And for other people, Biden was that. Build back better. If we just get Trump out of office and get Biden in, we don't have any more mean tweets. We can get back to normal. Things are going to be great again. Remember how things were? Imagine we can get back to that. And brothers and sisters, I'm encouraging each person to pursue and vote the way that they feel convicted by God. Because the Bible says that both of these men, in particular, were ordained by God to be in leadership. There is, again, no surprise that Trump was a president. There is no surprise that Biden is a president. There's no surprise that Cuomo has been our governor. And there's no surprise that he's come down. None of this is taking God by surprise. But what we're called to do is not worship these men and women. They are not going to save us. They are not going to save us. We can vote our conscience as best we can, but if you put your hope in them, you're going to be let down, because we have one king. We have only one king who's going to be in control, and that's Jesus Christ. And this faithfulness in Jesus Christ, this faithfulness that is being prescribed here, doesn't just work like right away. Like, you can't, I'm sure many of us can share our own stories of how we came to Christ and life continued to kind of move sideways on us. It's not a quick fix. It's not a guaranteed, you know, upper as soon as you call Jesus King, Jesus Christ your King. And verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." I feel like that is the best Christianese verse thrown around with the least amount of freaking context that I've ever observed. Because it's all in good intentions. Like, it's when you see someone down, you're like, oh my gosh, God has plans for you. I know it sucks right now, but God has plans for your prosperity. And brothers and sisters, what the context is, that the plans for good include being in exile. It includes having prosperity in the thick of it, not necessarily going back to Jerusalem. The prescription is 70 years. God wants that land empty for 70 years, before anyone goes back. That means that there's people, because you see, have wives and sons and daughters, and that means that there's grandparents that are not going back to Jerusalem. They're not going back there. They will never return, they will not see it on this side of eternity. And honestly, I sympathize with these people. I am a stiff-necked, stubborn person. My wife can attest to it. She won't admit it in public, but I'm a stubborn person. And these people are suffering in exile because of that stubbornness. They're suffering in exile because of that stiff-neckedness. This unwillingness to accept God's plan for us, his unwillingness to lean into God's law, this unwillingness to wait. I mean, a lot of these people started worshiping idols because they didn't think God was moving quick enough, and so maybe he's not real, and maybe I need to worship this stick figure over here for a minute, and maybe something will transpire a little bit quicker for me. They didn't pursue justice the way that they should. They didn't stand up for the oppressed the way that they should. When worshiping God, when they did actually come to God, they didn't worship him the way that he told them to worship them. They didn't worship God the way they should have. And we see that even in our own evangelical church, trying to reach out to people above anything else, too afraid to tell people the truth, too afraid to love them enough to actually tell them that they might be in sin, to help them, bring them back into the fold of Christ. So we're not worshiping God the way we should. And these parallels are remarkable. As I sat and meditated on it and prayed on it, it was crazy. I kept seeing us in exile because of the same exact mistakes. And we just make these mistakes on repeat, it feels like. But God, in exile, while these people were in exile, already had his plan in motion. He's already unfolding his plan. He's bringing it to fruition on his own timing. And he has this idea in verse 14, this idea I see as a covenant playing out again. This covenant, this promise that is made, it's an agreement made between two parties. This covenant in verse 14, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. That's a promise. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations. That's a promise. And all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. This is another covenantal promise that has been made time and time again by God to his people. All throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament, time and time and time again. And we see it made and fulfilled and renewed by God countless times, always working for the good of those called according to his purpose. Even when the people that are called don't see it that way. Even when we said before that we err on the side of complaining, God is still working through that. We can look back to these different covenants made between God and his people, God and Adam. Saying, I want you to reign over my creation. All you have to do is stay in this line, don't eat off that tree, and reign. Name the animals, live peacefully. Here's a little helper for you. Enjoy life. And man disobeys. And I want to now God's going to show that I'm going my plan will prevail because I'm raising up a people, and I'm going to make a covenant with Abraham, and we're going to have prosperity through this people, and the whole world, all the nations will see my perfect will done through this people. And man falls short and disobeys. And we see it, I'm going to establish my law through Moses. And Moses is going to bring my law, and he's going to we can point to specific requirements as we work through the commandments of church. With specific requirements that, it's not a law of condemnation, it's a law of guidance. It's a law of grace. It's saying, here's the optimal way to live your life. If you fall out of it, repent, come back to it. Repent and come back to it. And man failed. Man falls away from it. And these letdowns, they're always the shortcomings of man. They're always our shortcomings. It's never God dropping the ball. It's never God being surprised by our failings either. It's always us falling short. We've been given a law to follow that leads us to our benefit, and we choose sin. We lean into temptation. I confessed it before. As I reflect on it, I don't even reflect on it as I should. But as I come to on a Sunday and confess, And I don't have enough time before we go into corporate confession to hit everything that I've fallen short on. But God has plans for it. In his timing, for our good, and for his glory. And like at the beginning of the reading, we were reminded that God is completely sovereign over these things. That God sent them into exile. And now God is bringing, he says, I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you. I am bringing you back. Our faith should always remain centered on God. God is at the center of this. And we are these pieces. We absolutely have. I would love to have a conversation with you afterwards if you want to talk about how free will works into this. We still have responsibility. We still have free will, but we are a piece of the plan. We're not the center of the plan. We're not. The plan does not revolve around us. And it's in this that I say God's ways are so perplexing, because it's hard to understand and grasp what's actually happening in the moment. We don't know why we lost the one that we love. We don't know why a nation's falling apart and Christians are being persecuted and women are being beaten to death. We don't know why we lost our job. We don't know any of these things in the moment, but as Christians, as faithful Christians, we're called into this trusting relationship. And despite generations falling away constantly, we take heart because it's His faithfulness that prevails. It's His faithfulness that gives us hope when it doesn't appear like there should be hope. The Adamic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, we witness all of these covenants fail because of man, constantly falling away because of man. But God's ways are higher than we could ever fathom. And He always maintains His end even while we drop short, even when we fall short. And He takes it a step further in Jesus Christ. He takes it a step further because He knows that we fall short. He knows that we can't commit to anything, let alone holiness. We can't commit to a workout regimen. We can't commit to waking up early. He knows we can't commit to any of this stuff. And so He comes down and He sheds His own blood to fulfill it. And man has shown time and again to not have any ability to even believe in Jesus. And so He gives us the faith to believe in Jesus Christ. He gives us the faith to come into covenant with Him. He fuels all of it. He does all of it. He has complete control when we're exiled and when we return. And our part is to lean into what God has for us through the good times and through the bad. And so the Christians in the room, I ask, how much more of a reason do we have for faith than these poor people in exile? Because we know the whole story. We know the whole story. We know Jesus. We know the completed works of Jesus Christ. We know that if we lean into that and we believe that we're forgiven our sins, we can come into communion with God. That's what this is a symbol of. This is remembrance of, is this communion with God. We know Christ's completed work. We know that He's already restored our fortunes. We know that He's already called all the nations, that He continues to call all the nations. That there's websites you can see the blossoming of Christian faith, not in a place where you can drive to church in your nice air-conditioned car, in a place that you're not oppressed, but in places where you have to hide your faith. That's where faith is growing. Faith is growing in China. Faith is growing in Myanmar. Like, faith is growing where you can lose your head over calling Jesus Lord. That's God working through these circumstances. He set this up on purpose. And in Him we have a hope. We have this living hope. And to those that don't believe or that are struggling with unbelief, as I do many times, I ask, is life random? Is all this crap that happens random? Because I have to believe it's not. I have to believe that God is in control completely, that in times of trouble and in times of doubt and in times of frustration, that God is piecing these things together. He's working all these things together for our good and for His glory. And we don't have that foresight. We don't have the ability to necessarily see the moving pieces. And we might never make it back to Jerusalem. Some of us might die in a nation that is an ungodly nation, and we're going to die with smiles on our faces because we're in Christian community. We have each other. We have our brothers and sisters. We're witnessing the birth of children. We're witnessing the birth of their children. We're going to multiply. Regardless, we're going to multiply. And so, brothers and sisters, I pray for the strength to be bestowed to each of us, that we would turn our whole heart to Jesus Christ, to see His finished work in all of this, and that we would have the strength and the confidence in knowing that He has overcome the world.
Amen.
Amen. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the opportunity to come together like this, God. We ask You to bless each of us. The unbelief that we might be experiencing in our hearts right this moment, Lord, we ask You to eradicate it, to erase it from our hearts, and help us turn to the work of Your Son, Jesus Christ, on whose powerful name we pray. Amen.